Good morning. I feel very honoured to be here with you today in this beautiful church. First of all, I should start with a bit of an apology. I got myself into a muddle. Somehow I got the idea that today I was going to be addressing the staff of Westminster Abbey. So I imagined a dignified dean, you know, cheerful cherubic canons, venerable vergers, and I tried to conjure up what I would say to these people who almost live in the Abbey. I was going to talk about worship and the rhythm of the divine office. And then a friend of mine phoned me just when I was leaving for Heathrow to go on a little lecture tour. And she said, "Timothy, I'm hoping to come to your day of prayer in Westminster Abbey." And I said, "I'm afraid you can't come. It's only for members of the staff." And she said, "Well, it's advertised in the tablet." I had to leave immediately for Heathrow, and I was rather alarmed because I had to really rethink entirely what I wanted to say today. And so if I seem a bit confused, you'll understand why. There was a famous Jesuit preacher at Oxford who often forgot what he was talking about. And he would always say, "And that, my dear brothers and sisters, applies to each and every one of us." And you knew that that meant he'd got a bit confused. So I may be saying that quite often today. I hope it won't be like one of my brethren who gave a lecture in Chicago. And when he sat down, the applause was, shall we say, minimal. And he turned and he said to the person beside him, "I hope it wasn't that bad, was it?" And the man said, "Oh no, I don't blame you. I don't blame you at all. I just blame whoever asked you to come and speak in the first place." So I had to try to start thinking again in rather a short time. And I thought what I would do would be I'd begin by thinking about what strikes us. What's it like when we begin the Eucharist? Because we begin by doing two perhaps strange things. First of all, we repent. Secondly, we listen to writings written at least 2,000 years ago. What's going on? How do we engage? And then I shall conclude with something necessary for busy people, how we rest in the Lord. Now, a few moments ago, we began this day saying, "Lord God, we have sinned against you. We've done evil in your sight. We are sorry and we repent." Every Eucharist, Catholic, Anglican, always begins with repentance. Isn't that a bit odd? I was godfather to the firstborn son of a cousin of mine. And it's true, the priest went on a little bit about sin. But the next day, my cousin sent me an email. And he says, "I think Father X needs to lie down in a field of bluebells or something. All this talk about sin and more sin must be getting to him. I thought you guys had moved on from dwelling on how big a guilt complex we should all be carrying and thinking of ever more extreme forms of flagellation to keep it in check." That's a little overstated, but he has a point. Why is it that we begin every celebration by thinking about our sins? It looks a bit obsessive. I mean, imagine you had a birthday party and you gathered all your friends together and you said, "Well, before we begin celebrating my birthday, let's all think about our sins." I'm reminded of an old colonel who went to confession. And he said, "Father, I've entertained impure thoughts. No, damn it, they've entertained me." So it's not surprising that many people think that Christians, perhaps especially Catholics, are obsessed by sin. Once I was having lunch at Blackfriars and the sacristan came in and he said, "Somebody who wants to see a priest in the church." So I went in, went into the confessional box, opened the other side and waited. He didn't come. So I opened the door and said, "Would you like to come in?" Complete silence. And then he said, "I'm not a Catholic." So I said, "No, that doesn't matter. You're free to share whatever you want. You know, get everything off your chest." And he said, "No. All I wanted to know was, where's the bus station?" So my cousin, I think, has put his finger on a really important question. What is repentance about? Why do we begin by asking for forgiveness? Often people think that this is because asking for forgiveness, repenting, is about stoking up a guilt complex. I'm a despicable sinner, a mere worm who deserves damnation and might just get off if I'm very, very lucky and God is in a good mood. But this sort of guilt complex is unhealthy and destructive. It becomes a psychological burden that crushes people. It's nothing to do with Christianity. God delights in us. God takes pleasure in us. Gregory Boyle is a Jesuit who works in Los Angeles with the drug gangs. And when he introduces them to God, he says, "Behold the one who can't take his eyes off you. The one who's head over heels in love with you." So acknowledging that we're sinners at the beginning has nothing to do with being disgusted with ourselves. God takes pleasure in us, and we should too. So what is this sense of sin all about? However holy we are actually created to love infinitely, which is more than we can ever manage on our own. Our happiness is to be caught up in a love that is total, unconditional, beyond our power. It's a sort of crazy sort of love, which is beyond our natural capacity. So this is what it means to be human. It's to desire to be made for a love that's beyond our nature, beyond what we're capable of. Francis Spufford said, "Christianity makes frankly impossible demands. It thinks that you should give your possessions away, refuse to defend yourself, love strangers as much as your family, behave as if there's no tomorrow. These principles do not amount to a sustainable program." So we're invited to have a love which is beyond our nature, which none of us can achieve by ourselves, because that love is God. So asking for forgiveness is not saying that we're awful. The vast majority of people are not. They're perfectly decent. It's saying that a really human life is more than just human. It's a sharing in divinity. The ancient theologians used to talk about divinization, being made godlike. As far as we know, other animals are happy in being themselves. So a rabbit is a happy rabbit if it has a sort of rabbity sort of life. Lots of lettuce, lots of sex making little rabbits. A happy dog has a doggy sort of life, bones to eat and rabbits to chase. We're not like that. D.H. Lawrence celebrated a lizard just for being itself. He said, if men were as much men as lizards are lizards, they'd be worth looking at. In one of Walter Percy's novels, the hero contemplates his cat. All at once he realized where he'd gone wrong. There was the cat sitting in the sun, 100% cat. And as for himself, he'd never been 100% anything. Our 100% is to be taken up into divinity. And that we can't achieve. It's a gift. The English word forgive, or the French word pardonner, both include the word give. Forgiveness is being given something. The gift of eternal life. That's why for St. Thomas Aquinas, as a Dominican, I have to mention him in every lecture. St. Thomas Aquinas said, the first ordinary sacrament of forgiveness is the Eucharist. It's just going to the Eucharist, where Jesus says, this is my body and I give it to you. Accepting forgiveness is accepting the gift, the blood, the body. Of course, it belongs to repentance that I feel sorry for what I've done. If I were to hammer one of my brethren with a frying pan, which I sometimes feel like doing, I should feel sorry. But feeling sorry is not the essence of repentance. It's a sign that God's grace is already working in you. There's a classic distinction between regret and remorse. I regret hitting my brother with the frying pan because I see the damage it did to him and because I might get into trouble with the prior. Remorse is understanding that I never really wanted to do it in the first place. The Greek word for repentance, as I'm sure most of you know, is metanoia, which means to have a new mind. It's to see things differently. And what repentance is usually about is realizing that what we've wanted, what we've put our lives out for, is simply too small. It's too limited. We're made for more. Repentance is rather like someone falling on a ham sandwich, a stale ham sandwich, we imagine, when the best chef in London is offering him a wonderful meal, entirely free. So sin is being constricted. It's letting yourself be too limited. It's not desiring the fullness of happiness. So what happens when we forgive or when we are forgiven? A first step is to do nothing. Jesus said, you've heard that it was said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other one to him as well. So the beginning of forgiveness, offering it, receiving it, is refusing to be trapped by what other people have done to you. It's being free. Free of the chain of violence, not passing it on. For decades, Northern Ireland was trapped in a sort of chain of violence. Catholics shot Protestants whose ancestors had shot Catholics whose ancestors had been shot by Protestants. An endless chain passed on from one generation to the next. Forgiveness begins when you say, it stops here. No more. It opens the space for something new. This is what Terry Eagleton calls fruitful inaction, wise passivity. Do you remember that terrible bomb attack, that terrorist attack in Paris in November 2015? A few days afterwards, Antoine Lery, whose wife Hélène Mual was killed, wrote an open letter to the murderers. On Friday evening, you stole the life of an exceptional person, the love of my life, the mother of my son, but you will not have my hatred. I don't know who you are, and I don't want to know your dead souls. If this God for whom you kill blindly made us in his image, every bullet in the body of my wife is a wound in his heart. So I will not give you the satisfaction of hating you. You want it. But to respond to hatred with anger will be to give in to the same ignorance that made you what you are. You would like me to be scared, for me to look at my fellow citizens with a suspicious eye, for me to sacrifice my liberty for my security. But you have lost. This extraordinarily powerful letter is the first step towards forgiveness. It isn't forgiveness yet. How could he, at that stage, have done that? But it opens a space for something new to happen. That fruitful inaction. Now, often when we talk about forgiveness, what we're thinking about is forgetting. When we say, God, please forgive our sins, we may think that we're saying, forget them. Pretend they never happened. And sometimes it sounds a bit like this. In Isaiah, God says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. This can be an element of forgiveness. If I'm very angry with one of my brethren, it might be good just to stop thinking about it, not to let my mind be obsessed by it, to let it go, put it in the past. But forgetting can't be the essence of forgiveness. Otherwise, when we said that God is all merciful, we would be saying that he suffers from total amnesia. And to think that forgiveness is about forgetting would be to deny our dignity as moral agents who make choices and should live with them. If I were to murder somebody and God were to say, oh, don't worry, Timothy, let's forget it, that would be a denial of my dignity as a moral being who makes choices. So forgiveness cannot be essentially forgetting. And what it is, I think, if you'll forgive a very abbreviated view, forgiveness is God's extraordinary, boundless creativity coming into my life and yours and making our lives fruitful. You see, there's only really one act of forgiveness ever on God's part. He forgave once and for always on Easter Sunday. We had done our worst. We'd crucified love incarnate. We said to God, we don't want to be loved. And so we killed his son. But on Easter Sunday, God raised him up. He didn't say, oh, let's forget Good Friday, frightful mistake, anybody could have done it. Instead, he made Good Friday something that we could remember, Good Friday, a beautiful Friday, which is why you see the cross everywhere as we remember what happened. The dead wood flowers. In many images of the resurrection, the wood of the cross brings forth roses. I'm told, I don't know whether it's true, that in Chile, on Easter Sunday, some places up in the mountains, they raise the cross and it's covered with flowers. Because that's a sign that no wood is so barren, no life is so infertile that it can't flower. In Japan, there's an art form called kintsugi. A very wealthy general had a magnificent pot, piece of porcelain, and somebody dropped it, and it broke into fragments. And so all the fragments were glued together. But the general didn't think it was beautiful enough. So a craftsman took it to pieces again and outlined every crack with lacquer filled with gold so that it was more beautiful than when it had been broken. That's what forgiveness does. It makes our lives more beautiful than they could ever have been, because God's creativity triumphs over all ugliness, all barrenness. There was a Greek priest in Tripoli, in the Lebanon, Father Ibrahim Sarouj, and his great mission in life was to make a wonderful library for everybody to use, Muslims and Christians. And Father Ibrahim hadn't realized that in one of the books there was a pamphlet attacking Islam. He didn't even know it was there. So people came in the night and they burnt down the library. 3/4 of the books were lost. So Ibrahim appealed to all his friends, Muslim and Christian. He said, let's build the library again together. Everybody turned up with new books. The new library had more books in it than the old one. So that was the fertility of forgiveness, bringing something new and wonderful out of the burnt ruins. The felix culpa, St. Augustine calls the sin of Adam and Eve, the happy sin, which brought us wonderful things like the redemption. Last year, in December, I visited the tomb of one of my brethren, Pierre Claverie, the Bishop of Oran in Algeria, who is one of 19 martyrs killed in Algeria during the time of terrible violence in the 90s. He was killed in 96. I'd been staying with him just before he was murdered. I got back just in time for the funeral. And the cathedral was filled with 1,000 Muslims. And at the end, some of us had to stand up and give our testimonies. And this young woman stood up and she said, I had left Islam, I had become an atheist. Pierre brought me back to my faith. And the whole cathedral was filled with this murmuring. And I said, what are they saying? He was our bishop too. He was the bishop of the Muslims as well. And his tomb, at the time of his beatification on December the 8th, his tomb was covered with flowers, which were brought by Christians and by Muslims. When I was in the Algerian Sahara, after a day's rain, it was wonderful to see all these little green plants popping their heads up above the sand overnight. That's what forgiveness is like. It's like the dewfall on the desert. Isaiah said, the wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, the lame man leap like a hart, and the tongue of the dung of the dumb sing for joy. For water shall break out in the wilderness and streams in the desert. This morning, just before I came here, I got an email from a friend of mine, Sister Pauline Quinn, who's a Dominican sister, who's dying of cancer. She was brought up in a very wealthy, non-Christian family in Hollywood. She was abused as a child. She was sent to an institution where the doctors who should have cared for her raped her. She escaped, lived as a vagrant for many years on the road, occasionally molested. Her life turned round when two things happened. She met a religious, a sister, and she was given a dog, Johnny, a German shepherd. And she became a Christian. She became a Dominican sister. And she did wonderful things. She went to war zones to find the wounded and bring them back, to have artificial limbs made for them. She founded the program in prison where prisoners train the dogs to help the disabled. Her life has been a miracle of beauty out of all that pain. Pray for her. She's got cancer. She's dying. Remember her today, Pauline Quinn. So that sounds all beautiful and lovely. But one very, very last quick thing. We always pray in our Father that our sins will be forgiven as we forgive the sins of others. If you want to be forgiven, you must forgive. Everything is forgiven, as I said on Easter Day. But unless we forgive, we don't accept that forgiveness. But this might be a bit of a dilemma. If we have received small wounds, it's easy enough to forgive. You can let them go. But if you have been greatly hurt, if you've been hurt by your parents, or you've been abused, you cannot just forgive like that, can you? To be commanded to forgive would be another abuse. The church can't say to people who've been abused, oh, forgive us. That would be an arrogance. The time may come when people can forgive. So what can we do now? When Jesus was on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Sometimes that's all we can say. Forgive them, Father. I can't. I'm not ready yet. I'm not there. But you forgive them. And maybe the time will come when I can. We have to, secondly, I think we have to say, let me learn slowly to be a forgiving sort of person. Maybe I start with the small things, but if I can have a habitually forgiving heart, then I will learn to forgive more and more, until one day, with the grace of God, I'll be able to forgive everything. As Stephen Cherry, an Anglican priest, said, forgiveness will be something that emerges slowly from the heart, which is prepared to experience the tension between the impossibility and the necessity of forgiving.